Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 17 through chapter 3 and verse 5. Here we see the Apostle Paul moving from thanksgiving to expressing concerns he had and sacrifices he made, actions he put into play in order to help the Thessalonians and aid them in not being moved from the gospel that had so transformed their lives. They had received God's word. He was wanting them to stay right there. So let's give attention once more to God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning of verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Let's pray once more. Father, thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see that which tempts us away from that steadfast gaze upon our saving Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would do so together as a community of believers, encourage one another. We're thankful for your word and the means of grace you afford to us. And to that end, we pray that you would give us a heart that receives your word, that you would renew our minds, and that you would incline our wills to press on and endure steadfastly, listening to the voice of our Savior. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We all face troubles and trials. We see this in Peter's writings, and then Paul again talking about being destined. But destined for this very thing. I'll mention in a moment the first chapter of Philippians that we studied quite a while ago. Paul tells us that we've been granted not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And so we hear that, we receive that, we experience that in part. But Paul's deep concern is about being moved. Moved off that path, if you will, to use the gospel language of our Lord Jesus Christ, the narrow path. To be led astray, although there's a measure of truth to this, because as we've seen previously in chapter 2, of false teachers and deceivers, Satan himself, Paul mentions here, the tempter. But how subtle the enemy of our soul is. To come into our lives, to creep into our lives, and particularly to draw us to a conclusion that to suffer for Christ's sake, to give up all and follow him, is maybe just not worth it. To move away. The temptation is to move away when the times get tough and the going gets rough. And Paul's concern is that, and he sacrificially aids them by sending his best disciple, Timothy, to strengthen and encourage them, as we saw in verse 2, as to your faith. Why do we need to hear that? Well, we need to hear that perennially. We'll look into the context, certainly, of the first century and the uniqueness of our circumstances here in the Western world, in the United States, and the different contexts. But it's the same enemy of our souls. It's the same pressures we have as those who have been brought out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of God. We do belong to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of a whole new world. We belong to the age to come. But the tempter's there all along, seeking to make, as Paul said in his letters to Timothy, shipwreck of our faith. And so he provides for us. This passage in this letter is so encouraging because it's a young church and they're doing so many things well. And it should encourage us to seek to attain to where they are, even while we're hearing this pastor writing from afar, his concerns about different ways in which they need to be further strengthened. And one of the ways that he strengthens us is through one another. He supplies all that we need according to his riches in Jesus Christ. And he often does it with the person on your left or right, in front or behind you in a pew. Those who, as one writer said, have been trained by affliction, seasoned by it, humbled by it, but have seen that God is faithful and steadfastly continues to follow Jesus Christ. And so affliction plays a part. It can actually drive us away from God or it can drive us to God. And the desire of Christ as head of the church and the shepherd of the sheep is that we would be drawn to the shepherd, ever the more fixing our eyes on him who promises never to leave us nor forsake us in the midst of our affliction. And so we'll look at this passage together as we see this encouragement that God provides in one another in three parts. First of all, blessed be the ties that bind. We sang that this morning. And then concerned by afflictions, the title of my sermon, and then faith strengthened in community. Blessed be the ties that bind, concerned by afflictions, and then faith strengthened in community. And so first of all, notice with me verses 17 through 20. Blessed be the ties that bind. Apostle Paul has a heartache. It's Easter Sunday. Many families are traveling and gathering together. We had father and grandchildren visiting with two visitors of ours from Montana, Bob and his son Skyler and Micah, new Christians, the grandfather Bob and brother to Bruce, and who was here with his wife Karen. Traveling all the way here, one of the motivations was that their great-grandfather, Bruce and Bob's father, is 97 years old. So it was Bob's desire that his grandsons would meet and be able to spend some time with their grandfather. Being far away can grieve the heart. Apostle Paul's grieving that he couldn't be with the church. Notice this in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with a great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Now, this phrase that he uses is very interesting, having been taken away from you. It's translated variously as separated, just a separation. People move away. That's what happens in this age of living in many places over the course of a lifetime in many cases. Or torn away. And you got the ESV, that's what that uses. But the NIV actually has the more literal meaning. It might surprise you. NIV says, when we were orphaned by being separated from you. Orphaned. Now, if you're tracking the Apostle Paul in our studies, he's been using family languages very frequently. He talks about being a mother and his care for the church, and then a father to them. And now he himself pictures himself as the one who is orphaned. He's not able to be with this family. His passion for them is so deep that that's the feeling he has of isolation, of being far away from them. And it grieves his heart. As I made mention, as I said this morning, we concluded our communion time by singing, praising God for the tie that binds us together, our hearts together in Christian love. A fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, writes the hymn writer. We are social beings. We are in union with each other as the body of Christ, in communion with God, who is a personal triune God. That's one of the special things about the truth of who we are as covenant creatures. We're in communion with God, and we have intimacy with Him. The Apostle Paul, as a shepherd and a pastor, he's grieving that he couldn't be with them. He says it so beautifully in verses 17 and 18, opening his heart to them in this letter. You know, we write letters, Paul's writing this letter, and yes, it is doctrinal in its impact, but it's very pastoral, as if you were writing to a family member or perhaps your children that are off to college, and you're letting them know that the separation and distance is makes your heart heavy. And Paul does so with such intimacy, but he's most of all, he's concerned about their growth. As a mother and father, concerned about their teenager going off to college, is concerned about their growth. And so he speaks of this. And notice that he says so not as the world would, but notice what he says in verse 17, he says, I've been orphaned and separated from you, but he says not in person, but not in spirit. In person, but not in spirit. In person, but not in spirit. He's spiritually and emotionally connected with these believers in Thessalonica. He's one with this church. And he's seeking in his desire to be with them. Notice how it's brought out in our passage. He says in verse 17, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see your face. Building up a language. And that's just kind of a passive or slightly active, but endeavoring the more eagerly with great desire to see your face. And then in a manner that's not explained to us, we understand that God's sovereign over even Satan, but Satan, Paul attributes to being the one that hindered him from coming there. And so we see his determination. He instead does what? Well, something we can do, and what's something you can do for those that you're distant from? You can pray for them. That's what Paul's been doing here, back in chapter 1 and verse 20, praying for their praying for them as we see. Verse 2, I should say. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. We can pray. We don't minimize the place of prayer. And what a comfort that is to know that though we're far away, God is not. Those we're concerned about, those who perhaps have left the narrow path and are on a pathway of shipwrecking their lives, as I often have to say in my position as pastor and counselor, the chapters are still being written in the lives of those we love. I hate to say it very soberly, but until there's a funeral, we don't lose hope in praying for our mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, whoever, that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ while it's still day. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. But then Paul, even more intimately, speaks about those separate. He reveals in verses 18 and 19 his great love for, 19 and 20, I should say, his great love for the church, far greater than the proudest father or mother. Look at what he says here. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation or crown of praise? Is it not even you and the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. For you are our glory and joy. Leon Morris says it this way. He says, this epistle is for the most part very practical, but Paul at this point is almost lyrical in his expression of esteem, his valuing his brothers and sisters, his children in the faith. Who he has been instrumental in their conversion. He speaks to them as our hope, our joy, and the crown of our rejoicing. All three expressions pointing to his intense pride in them, as does for when he says, you are our glory and our hope. It's clear, writes Mars, that Paul cannot find words too strong for what he wants to say. And what he's saying is not only his esteem for them, But he's also expressing to them the work of grace God has done in their life. When he writes with such superlatives of hope and joy and crown of exaltation, it's ultimately crowns that go back to the God who wears the crown, the God who has saved them and called them unto himself through his glory, as we saw in a previous sermon together. We are those who belong to him. We are his, ultimately God's children. The one who is, verse 12 says of chapter 2, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And Paul's basically saying to them, you are a display of trophies in my eyes to the God who has redeemed you through the blood of his Son. He speaks in superlatives because he knows the work of grace. And we need to think about that when we, as James cautions us, you know, speak ill of somebody who is a believer or are not a believer. When we think about what the Apostle Paul, in that language of craftsmanship in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says about our brothers and sisters, they are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God prepared beforehand for them to work, to walk in. And so everybody sitting around us, everybody who's truly following Christ, a believer, both here and abroad, we think of that. They're all a picture of the joy, the hope, the joy, and the crown of rejoicing exaltation. They are the pastor and the missionary's glory and joy, but they're ultimately the God who redeemed them, a testimony of his glory and our joy in communion with them. Paul uses a phrase, and I appreciate Leah Morris bringing the attention to this, Lord Jesus. I'd say, okay, he uses Lord Jesus. He uses Lord Jesus, that combination of the highest title for Jesus, and then his human name. He uses it 24 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Just think about it. In Acts, he uses it 17 times total, 28 chapters. In the book of Romans, 16 chapters, he uses it 16 times. In 8 total chapters of 2 letters, he uses it 24 times. And notice how it's connected here with the second coming of Christ, the theme of 1 Thessalonians. He's speaking of them, his concern, as we'll see in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, is they not be moved, and they're not to be moved from the personal relationship with Jesus Christ who has redeemed them, the one who's completely changed them, turned their world upside right and turn the peoples of Turkey in that area upside down. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who Paul desires that they would be absolutely enraptured with. And so he uses that. And I think that's a very helpful, you know, you hear about statistics in Bible and things like that, but how significant that is. It points them to be setting their minds on Christ as they live in between of Christ soon coming. Of course, Jesus didn't come in that first century, but the Thessalonians went to him. He uses this term parousia, which is a term in its literal meaning, means a royal visit. And though if Christ tarries, we will also not see him come back in our time, but we will go to him. As his death has been overcome, it's lost its sting, we will enter into the presence of our Savior. And so Greg Beale says this, in this way Paul is anticipating glory in the successful completion of their faith as part of the successful outcome of his own at Christ's final coming. So is it not even you, my hope and joy, crown of exaltation, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. And ultimately, it's because of the love of Christ and the example of Christ. As John records in the 13th chapter of his gospel, he says of Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so we are called to love one another. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, that's blessed be the ties that bind. How about the concern for afflictions or by afflictions? It's here that the ties that binds are so important. That's what Paul says in the next chapter, although it's, as I said, one unit here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Concerned by afflictions. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Where is our faith ultimately tested and tried? Here it's helpful to think a little bit about your church history, if you ever have done a course or read a book on it. The first century church, particularly a post-apostolic, but certainly present apostolic age, is designated in church history books and designated in church history classes as an age of martyrdom, all the way until the time of Constantine and the Battle of Milan, if I have it right, in 311, there was periods of highs and lows of persecution and the great afflictions and martyrdom. It means witness, right, in its original language. It was what marked them off as Christians until the time, as I said, that Constantine won this battle and ended up legalizing the worship of God in Christianity. This age of martyrdom, what's going on in the life of this church. And Paul saying to them that his concern was so great that he was willing to be left behind, home alone, if you like the movie, to be orphaned, again, in God's providence, not Paul's desires. But he was willing to be sacrificially alone. Because who, in other places, we see the intimacy between the mentor and the disciple, the protege, Paul and Timothy. And yet Paul was willing to be in Athens alone, to face the so-called philosophers of the day and be standing there on Mars Hill and defending the resurrection of Christ that he had been preaching in the synagogues. And they said, Paul, let's have you speak more of this. They were mocking him and such. But he spoke about a day of judgment. He spoke about the truth that the Greeks were not superior because we all came from one man, Acts chapter 17. But God had overlooked the ignorance and the idolatry that he saw so around him when he entered into the city. Paul was vexed within, but he was by himself. He willingly let Timothy go away to serve the Thessalonican church so that they would be encouraged. Because Paul himself was needing encouragement about where they were. Because notice what he says here in verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. In other words, from a human standpoint, Paul did have Jesus himself instructing him in the Holy Spirit. He's writing an inspired word, but he was finite like you and I. He had some of the same concerns. And so he says to them that he was willing to be left behind. And yet he's reminding them that God is sovereign. Notice in verse 3, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. As I made mention, Paul said the same thing in another way to the church at Philippi. He said, for it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, salvation is a gift, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. And so it is a necessity. And here Paul, while talk about the tempter of our soul, says all the while God is sovereign over our afflictions, even our providences, what our Puritan forebears would call at times severe providences, lung cancer, ovarian cancer, all kinds of things that comes into our lives, even things we've heard in the last 48 hours. Among our own fellowship. God appoints them for redemptive purposes, as we were studying in our men's book study on Friday night. These are all redemptive opportunities. And so we read in 1 Peter about him saying, do not be surprised by these fiery ordeals, these afflictions that come among you, as there is something strange. But we understand we're in this world. And our God is watching over us and caring for us. And he's even appointed these situations and conditions in our life so that we would look to him, that we would turn to him, be moved to him, rather than be moved away from him. And you notice that language in the NASB, it says in verse verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. It could also be translated as is, moved by these afflictions, moved off the spot, that we be turned away from that narrow path, and that we need to be steadfast in pressing on that path. And that's Paul's greatest concern. That's why he sent Timothy. For what purpose? Verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Ultimately, Paul's concern is that they would not be moved by these afflictions. And they are real afflictions, and there's a real enemy, as you see in verses 4 and 5. So he says, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions, so that it came to pass you would know. For this reason, verse 5, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to you, find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and your labor, and our labor, would be in vain. So the real enemy of our soul. We are in community, and we have an enemy of our soul, but we ultimately have God overall. When Satan is brought out, especially in the New Testament, as one who would seek to draw us away, even as he did our first parents in the garden. Mark 4:15, he's described as the one who takes away the good seed from the heart of man. Matthew 13:39, he sows evil people in the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world that blinds the mind of the unbelieving. He tempts followers, as we see in Luke 22:3, with Peter himself and with Judas Iscariot. And so he hinders if he can. But he cannot the elect ultimately, but he hinders when he can. And Paul's aware of that, so he's concerned by this. And as I said, as the expression itself speaks about this, being moved off the mark. And so Richard Phillips says this, Paul thus realized that our afflictions must move us in one way or another. They're real, the currents. But they move us one way or another. His concern was that the trials should move believers to live closer to God and be more careful about their lives. That's how the Apostle Peter, when we read it in 1 Peter chapter 4, said those afflictions should be redemptive, that we turn away from sin and put behind us how we used to live. And so Richard Phillips says this, and be more careful about their lives rather than move them to discouragement or apostasy. Something the writer of the Hebrews is very concerned about. He intended, as John Calvin asserts, that they may be carefully upon their watch and may stir themselves up the more vigorous to resistance. And that's all of our callings, brothers and sisters, is to take heed. And to watch ourselves. It's not only just to Paul's words to Timothy to take care of your life and doctrine, but to all of us, that we should discipline ourselves to the purpose of godliness, and that means meditating on the great truth of who we belong to, and that we do belong to the world to come, and to increase and stir up our faith through the means of grace he's afforded. Well, that happens in the course of the church. And that's what we see last here in verse 5. Faith strengthened in community. Paul did receive good news regarding the Thessalonians. Lord willing, we'll see this next week in verse 8. For we really live, he writes, if you stand firm in the Lord. He heard that they were standing firm. They were strengthened and encouraged by Timothy in regards to their faith. And so he says to us, and the God's word encourages us to continue in the faith also. I mentioned Hebrews. We studied that 11th chapter, and it continues to speak to my own mind and heart about what the Christian life really is. We read in chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Paul says this here. He says, I also sent Timothy, verse 5, to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so he was sacrificial and was seeking what was the best for their faith. And we need to think that way also How we love one another and grow together in ways we can sacrificially live for God and live for one another. Paul was willing to do that by sending Timothy. And we have to ask the question about our own faith. What's the best thing for our faith? Now I'm preaching to the choir here on a Sunday evening. Where best can I grow? Do I need to be a part of a small group in prayer meeting, using my gifts in the neighborhood? We had quite a number of people serving Christ by going out in the neighborhood this past outreach, which is really encouraging. Tripled the amount of people that have gone out in recent years, and that's very encouraging. But what a joy it would be to see the whole body of Christ seeking to live sacrificially. First of all, being ministered to by affording themselves the means of grace more and more in Sunday school and worship. As Paul says, to be aiming for that upward call in Christ Jesus, but also investing, as Paul said earlier in this letter, imparting the gospel to others, that would be best to strengthen and encourage them as to their faith. We saw this both really exemplified in Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brethren, verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verse 13, 3:13. But encourage one another day after day. Sunday after Sunday. No, Paul said, the writer of the Hebrews says day after day. Now we have the prayer, we have the ability to pray for one another at the very least, but to pick up the phone. Say, I haven't saw you in a while, and let you know I'm praying for you. Day after day, as long as it's still called today. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. We need one another. That's the message. We sang about it in our second hymn. And we do so because ultimately Jesus Christ is triumphant. The promise in the garden in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He who tempts us has lost his sword, if you will. Romans 6:16, verse 20, God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And then finally, I'll close with this. Paul says this at the end of 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, as was Paul's, was not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us by your word and by the Spirit. And Lord, that Jesus, that you would continue to feed us spiritually, that we would grow in grace and maturity and press on together and help out of the overflow of our communion with you, that we would be an encouragement to one another. We pray that we would grow as a congregation, as a witness to this neighborhood, as members of one another, as part of the Presbytery in New Jersey, as part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but also as a part of the greater Church of Jesus Christ throughout this land and throughout the world. And so bless us to be redeemers of the time and to think redemptively. Help us, Lord God, to help others. We pray, Lord, we would not be moved from that firm faith in Jesus Christ. We help that pray that you would use us mightily in our labors to extend your kingdom work here in Fairlawn and Saddlebrook and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.